So the topic before us today is, can we trust the New Testament? Supporting the affirmative's position is Bob Siegel. Mr. Siegel is a graduate of Denver Seminary and San Jose State University and hosts a weekly radio talk show in San Diego, where Bob and his guests discuss religion and its relationship to politics and popular culture. He is an author, apologist, and popular speaker at churches and college campuses across the country. In his cooperation with the Center for Religious Debate, he is a passionate defender of the faith and has a heart for teaching the body how to share the gospel with love and boldness. On the opposing side, Muslim debater Shadid Lewis. Mr. Lewis is the Muslim Debate Initiative USA Regional Director. And so once again, the format for today's debate will be 20 minutes for each opening statement, and then a 12-minute first rebuttal for each, and then there will be a 10-minute counter rebuttal, and then 5-minute closing statements. So let's get started. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for once again the opportunity to be here this evening, Lord. Father, we think of the question that Pontius Pilate, posed towards Jesus as he said, "What is truth?" And Lord, that is the question of the ages. And Lord, we thank you that you yourself declared that you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. And no man comes to the Father except through you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be here and to be challenged and to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing on this evening, Father. We ask your blessing on us and all of our guests that might be here today. We pray that your Holy Spirit might move. And we ask all of this in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we will start with the opening statement from Bob Siegel.
I want to welcome everybody here. If you're a Christian, if you're an atheist, if you're of another religion, if you're a Muslim, I did campus ministry for many years and met many Muslim college students, and I found that they have a hunger and a thirst for God. I know it can seem bizarre to leave your own worldview or your own religion. I was actually raised religious and an atheist at the same time. That sounds like a contradiction, but I was raised Jewish, and Jewish people consider themselves to be both a culture and a religion. So I was a liberal atheist Jew, and when I became a Christian, I left Judaism. But boy, that's not that it was hard to leave. I was disowned by my parents and pronounced dead for becoming a Christian. My father never spoke to me again, after that happened. He passed away in the year 2001. But I want to welcome everybody that's here. And as I'm talking about the New Testament, I want to start by, and this is going to be an academic debate, but I want to make it really personal when we begin. One of the reasons I believe in the New Testament, or I should say more correctly put, one of the reasons I know for a fact that the New Testament and the Old Testament, which it fulfills, are the Word of God, is because I know God. I have a relationship with the Spirit of God. It says in John 3, this is how we know we belong to him, by the Spirit he has given us. Now, I once thought that that wasn't possible. When I was growing up as an atheist, and about my senior year, I promoted myself to an agnostic. I was of the opinion that all religious people were nuts and out of their mind. After I got saved, I found out that for the most part, I was still right. But there is a real God out there. There is a real God out there. When I was in my second year of college, a new movement developed called Jews for Jesus. I was so enraged. And you got to understand, I knew nothing about my own religion, Judaism. I knew nothing about Christianity. But that didn't keep me from expressing my opinion. The very Bible that I did not believe in had a proverb that says the fool isn't interested in learning, only in expressing his opinion. When I saw the Jews for Jesus, I saw, well, they're traitors. They want to become Christians because they're afraid of all the times in, throughout history when Jewish people were murdered in the name of Christ, of course, by people who weren't really Christians, by people who called themselves Christians, by people who didn't really understand who Jesus was, didn't have any more spirituality than a doorknob. But I didn't understand that at the time, and I thought these were traitors. And I put up a sign of my own next to the Jews for Jesus sign, and that sign said, "How about people for people?" And I thought that was just brilliant and philosophical on my part. But if somebody had asked me what that meant, I would not have known what to tell them. I told two young women that I had gone to high school with that I would rather go to hell than become a Christian. Now, I didn't really think there was a hell. But I want you to know that one day after I said that, I became a Christian. One week after I said that, I went back and told my lady friends they should give their lives to Jesus Christ. Their jaws dropped so low they could suck marbles out of a gopher hole. I don't have time to give you the full detail of how my conversion came about, except to say that I had a dramatic, mystical encounter with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, just exactly what the Bible says we should have. Now, my good friend, Mr. Lewis, is probably going to come up and say that he had a religious experience too. And people have all kinds of experiences. I understand that. I get that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that because I had an experience, you should believe what I believe. Is a person's experience integrated with other facts? See, when people say to me, "Can you prove that God exists?" I say, "I can't prove to you that God exists. You have to prove that to yourself by meeting God. What I can do is show you the trail of breadcrumbs that God left. If you've been told that giving your life to God is intellectual suicide, if you've been told that the Bible's a book of fairy tales filled with contradictions, with manuscripts that can't be trusted, I could show you how that's not true. If you've been told that there's no historicity to the resurrection, or that Jesus Christ was hijacked from Greek mythology or other nonsense that I read all the time on websites, I can show you that that's not true, and that might open up your mind and say, by golly, maybe I'll go ahead and maybe I'll search for God." Somebody can claim they had an experience with anything. Somebody can claim they've met a green leprechaun. But the experience that I'm talking about with Jesus Christ is consistent with experiences that people have had for the last 2,000 years, going back to the time of Christ, and a couple of thousand years before that, going back to the prophets who foretold Christ. So the first reason I believe the New Testament, I know the New Testament, is that I know God. Period. I had a Muslim friend one time. He says, "No, you mean you know about God?" I said, "No, I know God." And you should have seen the look in his eyes. He says, he literally got out a pad and pencil and started interviewing me. "How do you know him? When did you meet him? What did he sound like?" I saw his hunger and his thirst. And if you're here tonight and you're hungering and thirsting for God, it's because God first prompted you with that. He's wooing you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what kinds of sins you've committed. God loves you. I believe that Jesus actually was God. No, that doesn't mean God's a man. But at a certain time in history, there was an incarnation. God took on the form and likeness of a man. That's what the New Testament's all about. God says, "I'm not going to sit up on my cloud and tell you how to live. I'm going to come down and be an example." Jesus wasn't walking around saying, "Look at me, I'm God." He was saying, "Look at me, I'm God," showing you how a human being should live. And he was completely dependent on the other two members of the Trinity. He gave up the glory that he had. He gave up the power that he had. He became a man. People always say, "Well, if he was God, why did he pray to God?" Because at that time in history, he had to pray. He was a man. And as a man, he lived a life of obedience to God as an example to us. But they crucified him. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The resurrection is one of the most well-attested facts in ancient history, and even better than a lot of stuff we have in history after that. Let me say that again. The resurrection is one of the most well-attested facts in history. But there's a bias. Well, the resurrection is a miraculous event. Listen, if 500 eyewitnesses claimed that Jesus gave a speech or started a revolution, who would doubt it? There's a bias against miracles, but from a historian's point of view, we just got to look at the evidence. Well, what kind of evidence do we have? First of all, there's the evidence within the New Testament. And people go, "Oh, Bob, that doesn't count. Bible's just one book." The New Testament is 27 different documents. The New and Old Testament together are over 60 documents written over a period of some 2,000 years by over 40 different authors, by men, most of whom never met each other. But they all talk about the same God, the same plan of salvation, the same personality, the same morals, the same standards. What's the likelihood that you could get three people who know each other, been friends for life, to have a cup of coffee at Starbucks and agree on even two things about God? One of the reasons we believe in the Bible is its unity. And it's not something you believe by blind faith. We don't accept faith and define faith the way Webster's Dictionary defines it. What did faith mean in the world that the New Testament was written in? Faith meant obedience. The apostles, the disciples of Jesus, and their friends who wrote the New Testament, they assumed not that you would walk and follow God blindly. They didn't think you'd go, hey, I know. I have no idea whether there's a God or whether there's a Christ, but jump and jiminy, I'll just pretend there is. I'll live my life as though there is. And when I die, if it turns out that by chance I was right, and there is a heaven, and there is a God, then he will reward me for having been so gullible and stupid. That is not the definition of faith. The authors of the New Testament said, you can meet and encounter God, and once you know for a fact that he exists, will you have the faith to trust him to work in your life? Does this sound like faith? Now, Luke was not one of the original disciples, but he was a historian sponsored by a man named Theophilus, a Roman dignitary who sponsored somebody to go to this area known as Israel and Judea and find out about something that was turning the Roman Empire upside down. And so he says, look at this. This doesn't sound like Sunday school. This sounds like a journalist. Many, he's beginning the book of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Doesn't sound like blind faith to me. Now, Luke had never met Christ, but he interviewed all kinds of people who did. Would be nice to have an eyewitness, though, too, wouldn't it? Well, we have that. One of the disciples' name was John. In 1 John, we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard it. I get, oh, Bob, he doesn't count. He was one of Jesus' friends. Of course, he's going to say a lot of nice things about Jesus. I submit, if you would give the Bible, which is not one book, which is a collection, once again, of ancient historical manuscripts, the same fair, objective test, the same literary criticism you would give any other ancient literature, it would not only come out as accurate, but by comparison to other things we accept from the ancient world, it would be embarrassingly so more accurate. And even modern history. Winston Churchill, the former Prime Minister of England, wrote a multi-volume set. I have it in my office. It's like seven different volumes. It's called The Second World War. And people say, oh, Bob, the disciples of Jesus, they were biased. Okay, everybody has a bias, even a historian. Does anybody believe that Winston Churchill had an unbiased view of World War II? Who was right, England or Germany? But see, it depends on how he asked the question. Let me ask you another question. Would any World War II buff, would any historian in his right mind be uninterested in a book about World War II written by the man that was prime minister at the time? You see, it depends on whether we see the glasses half empty or half full. So the way people set this up, oh, Bob, you know, if Jesus really rose from the dead, if he really did those miracles, if that really happened, then I want to see some people from those days that talk about it. But the men that knew him the most, the men that were his friends, who followed him around for 3 years, who ate dinner with him, who slept in the garden with him, they don't count. That's ridiculous. We would never hold another historical event up to that scrutiny, and we know it. Having said that, we have in the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish literature handed down orally, spans many years, and at the time of Christ, there was a book called Sanhedrin, section 43a. It was oral at that time, got codified later. I can prove to you that Christians didn't write it. It was found in the hands of the Jews. It was transmitted by the Jews. Christians never touched it with a 10-foot pole. And it said things about Jesus Christians wouldn't say. These were people that had a derogatory view of Jesus, and it's not anti-Semitic to say that because I'm Jewish myself. I'll talk about my relatives all I want. But it says in the Talmud, Jesus was executed on the charge of heresy and sorcery. Now, heresy is understandable for an ancient Jew to claim to be the God of the universe. That deserved death by the law of Moses, unless by chance he happened to be telling the truth and he really was God. But they didn't think he was, so they wanted him dead. They couldn't carry it out. They had to bring him over to Pontius Pilate, but he had a religious trial first. So we understand why they called him a heretic, an apostate. But what I find intriguing is that they also called him a sorcerer. Why did they do that? Because although Jews today don't talk much about Satan, in those days they believed that miracles were either of God or of God's enemy, Satan. And if you didn't like somebody and you didn't want to follow him and you wanted to write derogatory things about him, but nevertheless, you could not deny the overwhelming testimony that he did miracles. You said, oh, he didn't do it by the power of God. He did it by the power of Satan. Fine. That's a horrible thing to say about Jesus. But from the point of view of the historian, this is really good news. Because now we have this fantastic, incredible, anti-Christian source with feelings predisposed against Jesus, but they still acknowledge that Jesus Christ lived, was executed, and did miracles. Not bad. Gets even better. The Jewish historian Josephus, he lived at the time of the apostles, was born not long after Christ, was a contemporary of Paul, contemporary of John, eventually found his way to Rome, was captured by the Romans, and wrote a Jewish history for a Roman audience. We know for a fact he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He actually believed Emperor Vespasian was going to be the Messiah, which was a convenient thing to say to the emperors, and that's why he lived so well in Rome. But he wrote about Jesus, and time doesn't permit me to read it to you. I have a book, and I have it printed in the back. But he basically said that Jesus Christ, when he wrote about the time of Pontius Pilate, there was a very casual paragraph. He's writing more about Pilate. And then he is almost a disinterested third party. Oh, by the way, and there was this guy named Jesus, and he did many miracles, and many people followed him. He was put to death, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now, you're going to, if we have this great evidence, why don't more people accept it? Because there's this myth that's been circulated that, oh, well, Josephus didn't really write that. Everything from the ancient world comes through copies. Yes, everything from the ancient world does come through copies. We don't have originals. You couldn't save it on your hard drive in those days. You had to copy it over. So they go, oh, well, it's a copy. Some Christian put that in there. That's an argument based on silence. Time does not permit me. If you can go to my website, if you don't want to get my book, you can download a whole article about it for free. I take this idea that Josephus didn't really write it, and I put it to shreds. Bottom line, it's there. It exists in every extant manuscript of Antiquities 18, chapter 3. How much time do I have? Five? Gosh, when you go a mile a minute, who knows what you can do? To understand the New Testament, we do have to understand a little bit about the Old Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's a different covenant. God made an agreement with Israel. What he was trying to do was develop this lineage. There was going to be a certain time in history that he was going to come and visit the earth as a man. But it couldn't just be any Tom, Dick, or Harry. There had to be credentials. Anybody can claim to be God. Jim Jones claimed to be God and led 900 people out in the wilderness to drink Kool-Aid and commit suicide. I guess they did drink suicide in a manner of speaking, didn't they? Anyway, it was horrible what happened with Jim Jones, but people followed him sincerely. When Jesus came, he had to be in fulfillment of prophecies. In Isaiah 53, it says that the Messiah of Israel will die for Israel's sins, rise from the dead, and then rule as king. I've read Isaiah 53 out loud to people and said, when do you think that was written? They said, it looks like it was written right after Jesus went to the cross. I said, that was written 700 years before he lived. And again, I go to the skeptic website. Oh, well, clearly now, the church went back and just wrote that in there. News alert. Spoiler alert. Although the New Testament transmission came down to us through the Middle Ages in the hands of the church, the transmission of the Old Testament did not. Eventually, men like Martin Luther got together with rabbis and started translating the Hebrew into German, and eventually it got into English. But it was in the hands of the church. I have seen Jewish translation of the scriptures translated by rabbis that the church never touched with a 10-foot pole. Guess what? Says the same thing. Daniel chapter 9 gives a calendar that can be worked out to the day when Jesus is going to return. Daniel received the vision when he was a captive in Babylon. Predicts a lot of things. Predicts that the Jews will be allowed to leave Babylon. That's a prediction right there. In those days, the tyrant didn't go, I think I'll just let all the slaves go. This wasn't Pharaoh this time. God didn't have to knock the snot out of him. He just did it on his own. Predicts they'll go back, rebuild their city, rebuild a temple, and then the Messiah will come, and then the Messiah will be cut off. And it can be calculated to the day that we usually call Palm Sunday, which was really a Monday, it seems, but we'll go into that some other time. The point is, it works on Daniel's calendar. I said to a rabbi one time, and I know this is between Muslims, but you need to understand, if this was something a rabbi didn't know, it's something Muslims and skeptics don't know either. I showed this to the rabbi. I said, either Daniel's a false prophet, or Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, because only one person wrote in that day. The rabbi told me he'd never seen it before. Hebrew scholar didn't see it. Never seen it. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, I know there's different views about the Middle East, and if you have a different view about the Middle East than other people here, that's fine. I respect that. We're not going to get into that. I don't care what your politics are, but someday Christ is going to return. And there are some prophecies associated with that. And we are told in Isaiah chapter 11 that there will be three nations of Israel. The first nation of Israel already existed when Isaiah said that. Under the time of David and Solomon, it reached its zenith. Then there was a civil war, and there were a lot of lost tribes of Israel, but the nation of Judea, where the term Jew comes from, short for Judea, that remained, and they went off to Babylon. Then they returned about 400 years before Christ. That was the second Israel. In 1947, the United Nations legally voted in a new Israel. A lot of surrounding nations tried to attack her and wipe her off the face of the earth, and it was almost like Old Testament days, the miraculous way in which she was spared. But my whole point is that would be some. There's never before been a country that's been destroyed and has come back into existence, a born-again country, you might say, even once. With Israel, it's happened twice. That would be phenomenal enough. But what puts the icing on the cake is Isaiah chapter 11 says there will be three different Israels. I will reach out my hand and bring the Jews back to their land a second time. But if they're coming back again, then they were coming back before. They came back before they were there even one other time. Again, you don't have to change your politics to just believe that there's a prophecy about that. And I don't know when it's going to be fulfilled. It might be 100 years from now. It might be 1,000 years ago. I don't know. I know that as far as the second coming goes, but I know that the return of Israel has already happened. How much time? 10 seconds. Should I do a song and dance? Washington's Washington Watch, Washington Watch, while Washington Watch Wilson. There you go. Thank you very much.
Okay, so we have Mr. Lewis with his opening statement.
Greetings to you all once again. As a Muslim, we always start everything in the name of Allah. The topic that we're supposed to be debating is, can we trust the New Testament? The book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, that's not the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. The subject is, can we trust the New Testament? Josephus is also not the New Testament. Josephus even has nothing to do with the Bible at all. It's not a biblical scripture at all. Again, the topic is, can we trust the New Testament? That is the book of the Christians. So, the Bible, both the Bible and Quran are books that claim to be books from God. If we want to discern how we can trust that book, there has to be some type of standard or some type of criteria that we can use to determine, can I trust that book as the word of God? We're not talking about the Quran today, so I'm not going to give what the Quran gives, but the Bible, both books offer a method on how to determine if you can trust that scripture from the word of God. The Bible does give a method on how you can determine if something is from the word of God. Now, I'm going to use that. It's from the Old Testament, but I'm going to use it as my criteria for the New Testament, since that's the subject, can we trust the New Testament? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 22. Well, I'm going to give you 21 and 22. It says, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but that prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Presumptuously, the root word is presume. This means to take upon oneself without warrant or position. So you're speaking without revelation from God. So the key point is that one rule to determine if you can trust, this is for the Bible, is that things that are mentioned, if they follow not nor come to pass, then you should know that that is something that the Lord has not spoken. Therefore, put no trust in that. So let's take a look. Let's take that method and let's take a look at the New Testament and determine, based on that criteria, can we trust it? Let's start here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10 is a chapter where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he is going to send them out so they can start to spread the gospel, spread the word. And as he is sending them out, he's giving them all these instructions, and he's talking to them about things that are said to come, that are going to come to pass, that they should see. In verse 23, he tells them, after telling them all these different things that are going to come to pass, things of persecutions and wars and all these different things, and how they're going to be hated for his sake and all these things, he tells them in verse 23, he says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man returns. The problem, as you should know, is that the disciples went over all the cities of Israel. Your scripture says that they even went beyond Israel into other places, into Arabia and the Mediterranean and things of this nature. And this never came to pass. Jesus didn't come back. As you know, we're still waiting for Jesus to return now. But here it says that he told them that they wouldn't have a chance to go over all the cities of Israel before he came back. Yet they went beyond that. The Christian history teaches that the disciples, many of them died and were killed in different ways. And yet he never returned. So they went beyond Israel and he never returned. Here he says, you won't be able to go over all the cities of Israel. I mean, you won't be able, just like I said, hey, you won't be able to even get past Los Angeles before I come back. Here he's saying, you won't be able to go over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man returns. And it never happened. He never returned. Today, Christians still wait for the return of Jesus. But he told them it would happen before they had a chance to go over all the cities of Israel. And it never happened. So from this is one example why you cannot trust it. The next example, in Luke chapter 21, verse 32, you find the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. Again, it's almost dealing with the same subject matter, where the disciples ask Jesus about the signs of the times, of the end times to come. That's Matthew, again, it's either in Luke 21, 32, or Matthew chapter 24, 34, same subject matter. And so he goes to tell them about these things. He says, and he sat upon, I'm going to give you the context in verse 3. He says, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So he goes through the list. He talks about the wars and rumors of wars, and many false prophets are going to rise up, and you're going to be persecuted for preaching and in his namesake and all these different things. You see? And Before I get to that particular verse, we see that as he's telling them all these things, when you get to verse 34, he says, "Verily, I say unto you," he's talking to the people who asked him the question, his disciples. So he says, "Verily, I say unto you," who I'm talking to, the disciples, "this generation," who he's talking to, "you, this generation, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." These things were not fulfilled. The things that Jesus spoke of, that he would return in this time, and that they would see him coming in the clouds, and they would see him coming in the kingdom, it never happened. We're still waiting for that today, right? The belief is that this is still going to come. You're still waiting one day to see Jesus coming in the clouds with the kingdom of God being brought. But he told them, in this generation it shall happen. He said, "You, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And unfortunately, it never came to pass. The same thing is in Matthew, as I said, in Luke 21, 32, Matthew chapter 24, 34. Remember the criteria. If something is claimed and the thing follows not nor come to pass, then that was spoken presumptuously. That is not from the Lord. You shall not fear. Now, as a Muslim, I believe in Jesus. So I don't believe that Jesus spoke these words and that they didn't come to pass, and therefore he's a false prophet. What we say as Muslims is that whoever wrote this has put words in the mouth of Jesus that were untrue, because Jesus is a true prophet according to Islam. So whoever wrote this and put these words in his mouth that, as you can see, have not come to pass, they are the ones that have written this. And so based on this, you can't trust it. And he spoke about the writers. How many of you are aware that your own scholars admit that the writers of these books are unknown? You really don't know who wrote them for you to put your trust in it either. It would be like me giving you a check. Say, "Yeah, look, this is a $1 million check. This is, you live in Los Angeles. I'm not from this area, but there's a lot of celebrities here. Say, "Yeah, this is a check from whatever famous celebrity you like. Here, $1 million. But he didn't, there's no signature. You can't put trust in it, right? There's no signature, and you can't verify. I'm giving it to you. The celebrity himself or herself is not giving it to you. You can't put your trust in it. Let's go further. He spoke about Luke. Again, same thing with the Gospel of Luke. None of these books, the author is confirmed. These are names that they just put upon them, but in reality, the authors are unknown. But let's take a look at what he read from Luke. I'm going to read the same passage, but I want you to focus this time on some particular words, because when you read it quickly, you don't catch it. So here, let's read it together. It says, "For as much," this is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they were delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." What is he telling you here? He's not claiming to be inspired by God. He's not saying, "I'm writing this because God spoke to me, because an angel spoke to me, because I got revelation from God." No, he's saying, "It seemed good. All it seemed good to me. It seemed like it was a good idea, so I decided to write." He's not claiming inspiration. He's not claiming God revealed revelation here. He's just saying, "I'm writing because it seemed like a good idea. Other people are doing it, so it seemed like a good idea that I should give it a try myself." Other reasons why we can't trust the New Testament is that there's evidence of tampering. For example, if you take a look at Mark is considered by biblical scholars to be the first gospel that was written. Mark, although it's not first in your New Testament, but scholars say that it was the first written. Matthew is first, but actually Mark is the first written. So it says here in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 and 34, this is where they are those who are sick and possessed and things of this nature, and they're brought to Jesus, right? Mark says that all of those who had these afflictions were brought to Jesus. And in verse 34, he healed many. Take note that it says all were brought, but he healed many. It doesn't say all were brought and he healed all of them. No, many all were brought, but he healed many. Many is not all, okay? So he didn't heal all of them. He healed many of them. Many could not be healed. So we see evidence of tampering, that somebody's trying to change things around to make, to give Jesus a better light. For, so when now you compare that to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, it's the same exact incident. This didn't happen twice. It's the same exact incident. Matthew is just telling you his version now. But now we see that something has gone on. Words are switched around. Remember, before it was all were brought, but he healed many, right? All brought, he healed many. So in Matthew switches the words. Matthew says that many were brought, but he healed all of them now. You see, first it was all brought, he healed many. Many is not the all, right? Many is not the all. Matthew switches the words, and now he puts many were brought, and he healed all of them now. So you see, it's clear that there's a tampering going on here. You see? Seeing that it didn't look right. Jesus is supposed to be the great Messiah. He's supposed to be the great God himself in flesh. How come he can't heal all the people? Why is he only healing many of them instead of all of them? So Matthew switches it around, and now he has many of them brought, but now he accomplishes what he didn't do in Mark. He heals all of the people. This is a clear example of internal tampering. So you can't trust it. Another example, and even if you look at the Greek, you can see the Greek words differ as well. In Mark, the Greek words for all is pas, and the Greek word for many is polis, right? In Matthew, it's switched. Now the Greek word for it, the first word is polis, and the second word is pas. You can clearly see in the text that the words have been switched around. That's a clear sign of tampering. Another example, starting with Mark once again. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11. In Mark, this is where Jesus is supposed to be being baptized. And it speaks about how the voice from heaven speaks. In Mark, the voice says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son." The voice is clearly talking to Jesus. Again, this incident only took place one time. It only took place one time. So in Mark's version of the story, he says the voice says to Jesus, "You are my beloved son." So the question is, well, Jesus is supposed to have already known who he was. He was supposed to be the son since eternity. Why is the voice telling him now, when he gets baptized for 33 years, now he's been living 33 years, why is now the voice telling him, "You are my son"? He's supposed to already know this. So when we come to Matthew seems to fix that problem. So instead of the voice talking to Jesus in Matthew, Matthew's version of the story, he changes it. Again, it only happened one time, so it can't be both. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, instead of the voice saying "you," Matthew 3:17, this time the voice says, "This is my son." Well, wait a minute. In Mark, he said the voice said "you." It only happened one time. It can't be both. He can't say, "Well, you and this." No. The first, in Mark, he's talking directly to Jesus, "You are my son." But in Matthew, now he's not talking to Jesus. Now he speaks to the people, and he says, "This is my son." It only happened one time. This is a clear example of internal tampering. You see? This is a reason why you cannot trust the New Testament. Other examples. Other examples on reasons why we cannot trust the New Testament. I don't know, hopefully this audience is aware of these things, but there is examples of additions to verses. For example, in Mark chapter 16, many of your Bibles today, if you have an updated Bible, you may see a little footnote there at Mark chapter 16. There's a little footnote in most modern Bibles today, and it tells us that the additional verses after Mark chapter 8:16, verses 9 through 20 or 21, says that these verses were not found in the earliest manuscripts. Now, I've heard the argument that, today we know that. Today we know that, so it's not a problem. Well, yeah, you know that today. But that should still trouble you that if the earliest manuscript didn't have these verses, and then you have later versions of Mark that have these additional verses 9 through 20, that's a proof that somebody added these verses into the scripture. Who knows what you'll find later? Who knows what biblical archaeology you'll dig up later? Maybe you'll still find some more manuscripts and find more verses. So how can you trust it? Another example. Many people, a lot of times when I talk to Christians, a lot of times people like to bring up the story of the adulterous woman, right? Many people love that story. You know, people use that. You can't judge me. Whoever's free of sin, cast the first stone. Don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. You can't judge me. People like to use that today, right? A lot of people don't know, though. Same thing here. John chapter 7, 53 through 8:11, where is the story of the adulterous woman. It is said that these verses were not found in your earliest manuscripts. How did they get there then? They were added later. They were added later. This is a sign that this book has been tampered with. Things have been taken out. Things have been put in. How can we therefore trust it? So not only on the criteria that it mentions things that have been said that are spoken of as prophecies, but have not come to pass, but we see internal evidence that there has been tampering. Words switched around to make the story appear different. Verses being added in that were not found in the earliest manuscripts on record thus far. How then, therefore, can you honestly say to yourself that you can put trust in such a document? So with that, I leave you to think, and I end my opening statement.
Thank you, Mr. Lewis. Okay, so we'll have the first rebuttal by Mr. Siegel.
So, I got up here and I didn't verify the New Testament, huh? I showed some Old Testament prophecies that the New Testament fulfilled in ways that cannot be explained from books that the church never even touched. That wasn't a verification of the New Testament. I said it was corroborated by other history, such as Josephus and the Talmud. That wasn't a verification of the New Testament. We're not here to talk about whether the New Testament can be trusted. We're just here to talk about whether it can be trusted. I get it. I wasn't verifying it at all, but I can understand why my good friend doesn't want to talk about those things. He probably doesn't have anything to say. Now, he's a nice guy, and I like him. I wish he studied the Hebrew culture a little more, because only then can you understand the nature of Hebrew prophecy. For example, when he talks about things that Jesus said would come to pass that didn't exactly come to pass, that he didn't return yet. Did you know a prophecy could be conditional? Now, we're not making this up with Jesus. Go back to the Old Testament, Jonah. And not only could it be conditional, there were times when God said to the Jews, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Go to Leviticus. There's a list. This is what's going to happen if you obey. This is what's going to happen if you disobey. Sometimes the conditional word isn't even used. Jonah goes to the Ninevites. He doesn't say, if you repent, God will spare you. He says, God's going to waste you in 40 days. And all on their own. The Ninevites said, well, maybe if we repent, God will spare us. And he did. And Jonah whined about it like a little kid. You always do this. I tell people they're going to die, and then you spare them. God changes his mind. Now, I know there's verses that talk about God is not changing. His standards don't change. But whether or not we're obeying him or disobeying him, how he treats us, that changes because you're made in his image. That doesn't mean you look like God. You're thinking, feeling, being. Jesus Christ, when he came to Israel, was promising to come, and originally there weren't going to even be two comings. There weren't even going to be two comings. It was all going to happen at the same time. If the Jews had, and a lot of the Jews did get around Jesus, the original church was made up of all Jews, but the religious leaders, the people in charge, the leaders, they rejected him. And Jesus predicted the rejection, but also said it didn't have to happen. He stood over Jerusalem, 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 city which stones the prophets. If only you knew your day of visitation. And he was referring to the Daniel calendar. But because of this, your city's going to be destroyed. It was conditional. Now, regarding this thing about generation, the word generation in Greek, genus, I'm not claiming to be a Greek scholar, but you don't have to be to study a little bit of Greek. Genus can translate as generation. It could also translate as nation. It's where we get the word genetics from. He could be saying this nation, the nation of Israel, the Jews as a species, as a race, will not cease to exist. Well, haven't we already shown the miraculous way that God has taken care of Israel? Even Napoleon Bonaparte one time, who was certainly no follower of Jesus Christ, but somehow believed in the Bible, didn't do a whole lot of obeying it, but believed in it. They said, how can you believe that stuff? He says, the Jews, whether they disobey God, whether they obey God. And by the way, it's the Jews who wrote the New Testament, and mostly Luke was a Gentile, but most of the New Testament's written by Jews. All of the Old Testament's written by Jews. I always hear this, history's written by the victors. The victors smooth it out. You can't find a greater indictment of Israel than the Old Testament. All they do is talk about how they disobeyed and God punished them. Had the Jews accepted Jesus Christ, he still would have had to die on the cross for their sins. But I assure you, had they gotten behind him, Pontius Pilate all on his own would have been concerned for Rome. He would have been executed. He would have risen from the dead. And he would have set up his kingdom at that time. The Jews were expecting the Messiah to come as a warrior. But they were also expecting him to come as a lamb. He would have done it both at the same time. Now we have a first and a second coming. Okay. Now, it's very easy to go through a lot of Bible contradictions. I'll answer as many as I can here. I do want to say this, and this is the most important thing I can say. It is unfortunate for Mr. Lewis if the New Testament can't be trusted, because the Quran states quite categorically that the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. Now, it goes on and says contradictory things about Jesus. It says Jesus was a prophet of God, but he wasn't God. But the Bible, which they say is true, says a prophet of God must be 100% accurate in everything he says, or he's not a prophet. Jesus said he was God. Well, if he said he was God and he was a prophet, he had to have been God. But the Quran says he wasn't God. Well, then if Jesus wasn't telling the truth when he said he was God, that would make him a false prophet. But the Quran claims he's a true prophet. The Quran's in trouble either way. But make no mistake, if we can't trust not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, we just threw out the Quran. Now, when my friend says scholars, Bible scholars tell us that we can't trust the authorship, bull pucky on rye with mustard. What he means is liberal scholars. Let me tell you something. I debated a guy from the Jesus Seminar. Have you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? You think it was a group of archaeologists and historians? You can get a PhD from a seminary, too. And I'm not putting down seminaries. I've been to seminary. But at seminaries, you have theologies and you have biases. It was a group, for the most part, of theologians and seminarians. I looked at that list. Almost every one of them had attended or taught at a liberal seminary. You know how they decided that Jesus didn't rise from the dead at the Jesus Seminar? They took a vote. This is Scott. They took a vote. Woo! I was just shaken the night the election returns came in. I have a list on my table of conservative scholars. Some of them aren't even Christians and say they're amazed that anybody doubts the historicity of the New Testament. I would read it to you right now, but it's such a big list, I'd run out of my time. So I'm going to just leave it on the table, and you can come look at it afterwards. What else did my friend say? Well, we dealt with that with the second. Okay, he complained that Luke was a historian and not an eyewitness. I thought I made it clear that that was pretty good news. Yes, we have eyewitnesses, but we also have a historian. It's a variety of literature. And he has a certain understanding of what the Word of God must be, because in the Quran, it claims to be dictated. Now, you can go to part of the Bible, the parts where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. That was dictated, too. But the Word of God also meant the message of God, the inspiration of God's Spirit. There was still a human personality involved. The Holy Spirit didn't sit next to the Apostle Paul when he wrote the Corinthians and go, okay, now write, I, Paul, write you, Corinthians. It allowed for their different personalities. Tampering, just because a verse is out of order. He talked about the passage in John 8 and it shows up in different places. Yeah, it's called the floating passage. It kept popping up in different places. Probably what happened is it was an incident independent of the book of John that had been handed down in the church. And one of the monks and scribes finally gave it a happy home, and there was disagreement. But just because there's disagreement where to place something doesn't mean it didn't happen. You got to remember, all kinds of people wrote about Jesus. We happen to have four of the Gospels. Maybe more will be discovered someday. Not the Gospel of Thomas. That's a bunch of, well, we won't get into that right now. But that's not the real Thomas that wrote that. But we could find something that the real Thomas wrote someday. That would be wonderful. It says at the end of John, if everything Jesus did were written down, there wouldn't be a library big enough to hold it. So there were times when, like the ending of Mark, which probably doesn't belong at the end of Mark, and the middle of John or John 8 probably doesn't belong there, but it belongs somewhere. They were around for a long time. They were blessing people. It was handed down. People just didn't know where to put it. Now, occasionally, there is a verse that doesn't belong there. Sometimes scribes would add things, and that's a problem. I trust my opponent will recognize the incredible different versions of the Quran that we also have, but I'll leave that up for him to deal with. I at least will admit that, yes, at times a scribe would add something, but we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. It's like piecing dinosaur bones together. If a word's missing from one sentence, it's in the other. If one scribe tampered with something, somebody else had integrity. We can see it. We can see when somebody wrote something stupid and somebody else crossed out the stupid thing. That's how it came to us. Now, my friend says, well, the earliest things, if it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, it didn't belong there. The earliest manuscripts are not the original manuscripts. And we don't have the original manuscripts of the Quran either. How much time? 1 minute. Gives me time enough to read at least a little bit of what the Quran says about the Bible. To Moses we gave the scriptures, and after him we sent other apostles. We gave Jesus, the son of Mary, veritable signs and strengthened them with the Holy Spirit. And now that a book confirms their own has come then from God, they deny it. They deny what has been revealed, although it is the truth, corroborating their own scriptures. They're claiming not that the Quran is an alternative to the Bible. They're claiming the Quran is a sequel to the Bible. But how can that be? If we can't trust the Bible. Thank you.
Now, Mr. Lewis, 10 minutes.
Okay, very good. I don't think you guys were listening, though. Number one, he said that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Anybody can write a book after another book and say, oh yeah, look, okay, this book says this, okay, let me write my book and put the story there. Yeah. How is that a proof that it's a fulfillment of something? Anybody can take look at something and say, okay, this story says this is going to happen, and write a book afterwards and say, okay, I'm going to make my story fit what this book says. That's not a proof of fulfillment of a prophecy, that another book written after another book claimed that it's fulfilling the so-called prophecies of a book. He said the prophecy is about prophecy being conditional in concerning where Jesus spoke about talking to the disciples, talking about this generation shall not pass. I agree, things could be conditional, but here he's clearly talking to those people at that time. He's saying, I say unto you. He's not talking to you guys right now or anybody in the future to come. He said, I'm speaking to you, this generation, who I'm talking to you, it shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. He was talking to his disciples. They asked him, what are going to be the signs, Jesus, of the end times coming and your return? So they wanted to know. They're not saying, well, Jesus, tell us, you know, for later generations of Christians, how it's going to happen. No, Lord, we want to know. They want to know. So he said, okay. He started to talk to them. And he tells them, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. So the conditional argument doesn't work here because the context is that he's talking to them, telling them, I'm saying to you, this generation shall not pass. And unfortunately, that generation passed. Many generations have passed, and it has not been fulfilled. He says that the Quran says the Old Testament and the New Testament is the word of God. I tell you, no, it does not. Please bring me the verse where the Quran says, I have it on my table, bring me the verse where it says, the Old Testament and the New Testament is the word of God. I want to see that verse. I want to see, matter of fact, I'll tell you, I'll make a challenge to you. You give me that verse tonight, I'll become a member of this church tonight. Okay, that's how confident that I know that it's not there. There's no verse that says, the Old Testament and the New Testament is the word of God. But if you bring it to me, maybe I missed it. Maybe I missed it. I've read the Quran, man. Maybe I missed it. You show me that verse, and you guys, I'll come down in the audience, and I'll be a member of this church tonight. He said the scholars say, and I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm not, you know, All right. He says scholars say you can't. No, I didn't say the scholars say you can't trust. What I said was that the scholars acknowledge that the authors are unknown. Now, whether you can trust, that's up to you to decide whether you want to trust something where you don't know where it came from or who wrote it. I didn't say they say you can't trust. I said they say they acknowledge that the writers are unknown. So that's questionable. That leaves us questionable. Then he used this argument, he said, about liberal scholars. A lot of people throw that out, liberal. To me, it really doesn't. And don't let that fool you, people. Liberal, does what does that matter? What matters is the evidence. Don't let that throw you. Oh, he's a liberal? Okay, immediately. No, wait a minute. No. Don't shut somebody off because he's supposed to be a liberal or conservative. Even if you're a liberal person, don't shut a person off because they're conservative. The argument should be, well, it doesn't matter because here's the evidence. Not, well, he's a liberal, therefore I'm going to immediately discount what he said. No, what about what he said? The evidence that I mentioned wasn't addressed. You just said, oh, well, liberal scholars, and then you left it at that. Please don't allow yourselves to be fooled by that. You should demand more. Don't negate something because it said the scholar is liberal. Look at what he's saying, at his evidence, and then make your decision based on the evidence, not based on liberal or conservative. He spoke about, if you were listening closely, he spoke about John chapter 8, about the adulterous woman. He said, oh, it probably, isn't this the argument? We want to know, can we trust? We're not here to discuss probably it should have been there. No, we're here to discuss, can we trust it? He said probably. Probably is a sign of doubt. It probably may have been there or not. This shows there's no certainty there. He did admit, you heard him, he did admit that scribes add stuff. We're here to discuss, can we trust? Can I trust it? If you're admitting yourself that scribe, he says, a scribe would write something stupid. He said it, his words. A scribe would write something stupid. This is supposed to be your word of God, Christians. This is supposed to be your word of God. He said sometimes a scribe would write something stupid. And then another would come and cross it out. Well, wait a minute. How do you know what the first scribe, how do you know if that was correct? Then maybe that was the word of God. So the other guy came and crossed it out. Why would he dare cross it out if it's the word of God, right? How could another scribe come afterwards, say something, this is stupid, but this will be the word of God? How could he dare say, that's stupid, cross it out, and write something different? This is the word of God. You're not supposed to touch it. How can I trust that? His own words, wrote something stupid, another crossed it out. Can you trust that? Can you trust that? Ask yourself honestly. What else was there? Then the last one, then he did read from the Quran, right? But the verses that he read speak of a revelation given to Moses and a revelation given to Jesus. You don't have the revelation given to Jesus. Your books tell you nothing in that book is written by Jesus. You have what? What do they tell you? The gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, where is the gospel according to Jesus? The Quran says that Allah gave Jesus a revelation. He didn't say he gave Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And again, as I told you, your scholars admit those names aren't even known if those are the names who actually wrote those books. So the Quran speaks of a revelation given to Moses. That's not the entire Old Testament. That is supposed to be the original Torah. The Quran speaks about a revelation given to Jesus. That's not that your New Testament sitting on my table right there. Because none of those books are said to be according to Jesus. They're according to these four different people. After that, you have the book of Acts said to be written by Luke, and letters of Paul and various other people. So that's not what the Quran is referring to. What the Quran is referring to, you don't even have. Plus, even with the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, even Jeremiah talks about the dangers of the trouble of how the law had been corrupted. Jeremiah 8, verse 8, speaking of the old Hebrew scriptures, says that the pen of the scribes, they've turned it into a lie. Okay? But the subject is the New Testament. So, again, as I said, how can we trust it? Based on his own admission. I want to stress that. A scribe wrote something stupid, and another scribe would come and cross it out. This is supposed to be your word of God, Christians. Can you trust it? And I don't even know why he would trust it. If he's admitting that, why would he sit here and trust it and sit and tell you someone wrote something stupid and then cross it out? It's the word of God. It's supposed to be. So I would say, based on that, from what he said himself, how could he trust it? And how then therefore can you trust it? Thank you.
Thank you. Now we have a counter rebuttal from Mr. Siegel, 8 minutes.
The scribes were not the apostles. The scribes were not the prophets. The apostles and prophets were inspired, but I already mentioned we don't have the originals. We have copies. We have copies of the Quran too. Now, he talked a lot about how sometimes the Gospels don't completely mesh because people describe things from a different point of view. Have you ever heard people discuss a car accident? Hey, did you hear that Fred and Sue were in a car accident? Oh, yeah, I didn't hear that. Thanks for telling me. Then later on, you talk to someone else. Did you hear this? Fred and Sue and Bill were in a car accident? Oh, I heard about Fred and Sue. Bill was in the car, too? Because human beings are reporting things. Now, the minute we use the word human beings or personality or human perspective, he thinks it's not the Word of God because that's his definition of the Word of God. What my friend is saying, with all due respect, is if God didn't give his word exactly as I think God should give it, then it doesn't count. I'm glad that the Gospels give accounts that they don't really contradict, but they supply different information. By the way, the word all and the word many, I didn't get to that last, they were used often interchangeably in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said, you can all prophesy. And in the same breath, he said, well, only two or three of you. Sometimes he said all the way we say you all. We've got to allow for human beings reporting things in certain ways. That is good news because it shows that we had more than one author. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were word for word the same, then a skeptic would say, oh, this wasn't four different eyewitnesses or three different eyewitnesses and a historian interviewing other eyewitnesses. This was obviously somebody that wrote all four books and then just wrote the names of the apostles. You say sometimes you give people exactly what they ask for. You give them historical evidence, and that's not good enough. How do we get the Quran? Can we trust the Quran? One man claims he went into a cave, spoke to the angel Gabriel, and he talks about how Jesus never wrote anything. Either did Muhammad, not the Quran. He recited it, and his disciples wrote it down. And 20 years after Muhammad was dead, they were already arguing about which scriptures were the best ones. Now, as far as him joining the church, I think the application files are right in the back. Surah 5:44 and going on to verses 46 and 48. We have revealed the Torah. When they said Torah, they meant Old Testament. I'll explain that in a minute. We have revealed the Torah in which there is guidance and light. By it, the prophets who surrendered themselves judged the Jews, and so did the rabbis and the diviners, according to God's book, which had been committed to their keeping and to which they themselves are witnesses. After this, we sent forth Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the Torah already revealed, and gave him the gospel in which there is guidance and light, corroborating what was revealed before it in the Torah. And to you, we have revealed the book of truth. It confirms the scriptures. This is what it's saying about the Quran. It confirms the scriptures which came before it and stands as a guardian over them. As the Bible goes, so goes the Quran. Good news for the Bible, it doesn't go. Bad news for the Quran, even when we support the Bible, it contradicts the Bible, which it claims to accept. On one hand, they tell you to go out and make war against anybody that won't convert to Islam. On the other hand, they tell you not to make war. On one hand, they tell you to befriend the Jews and Christians, the people of the book. On the other hand, you shouldn't befriend Jews and Christians. It goes on and on and on. And that's because Muhammad progressively got new revelations. First, he did try to come peacefully, and that didn't work too well. So by an amazing, incredible coincidence, he got new revelations that said you can go ahead and make war. Now, he mentioned all other kinds of other things. He talks about, they made it fit. They made the prophecies fit. Yeah, it's a pretty good trick. Let's get them to rise from the dead. That'll make it fit. Once again, even people that weren't Christians corroborated the miracles and resurrection of Jesus. He went on again about the thing about generation. I already explained that. He kind of just ignored my explanation, so I won't waste any time there. Copies. Can we trust the copies? Again, it's like piecing dinosaur bones back together. If you don't have the originals, yes, copies can make mistakes, but the more amount of manuscripts you have, you proportionately decrease the amount of mistakes. Again, the scribes, the monks, they were not inspired. Sometimes Christians do stupid things. I've met them. We have the exact same kind of transmission with the Quran, except it doesn't have nearly the amount of manuscripts. It's not nearly as unified. Let me tell you something about the New Testament. The oldest complete books of the New Testament date within 200 to 300 years of the original. And that's on a kind of writing material called vellum. Vellum's made of animal skin, and it's more durable than papyri, which it was originally written on. So a lot of the papyri has been lost. Once you get to vellum, it stays, and you can still see these in museums. We even have some papyri fragments that go within 30 years of the original, some, and some 50. Now, some people go, oh, well, if it's the Word of God, we wouldn't have any gap at all. No scholar of the ancient world would say that about anything else. Did you know that from the time of Aristotle, from the time Aristotle lived and wrote to the earliest copy of an Aristotle manuscript, we have a time gap of 1,400 years. When's the last time somebody said Aristotle didn't exist or we can't trust his writing? Sophocles, the Greek playwright, I was a drama major. I will testify to you, never did my drama teacher get up and say that Sophocles didn't exist, didn't write his plays. The time of Sophocles to the time of the earliest manuscript, 1,500 years. And so people look at that and go, well, given the careful way people wrote things down in those days, that's not enough time, really, to lose much. Then they get to the New Testament. 30 years? 50 years? 200 years? And you call that the Word of God? We are presupposing our own views. I'll say what I said at the beginning of the debate, and you remember me saying this. If we put the New and the Old Testament through the same scrutiny as anything else in history, it comes out as very accurate. What kind of evidence is there that Muhammad really went into the cave and heard from Gabriel? How do we know? What kind of corroboration do we have? Nip, zip, zada, yada. How many? 125, gosh. Okay. Then, I think I'm done with this rebuttal. I think I rebutted everything you had.
Thank you. Mr. Lewis, you have 8 minutes.
The topic of the debate is, can we trust the New Testament? Not whether Muhammad went into the cave. Not, you know, whether you're supposed to, does Islam charge to make war, whether you accept Islam or not, or none of that. It has to do with the debate, everyone. Don't let those kind of distractions distract you from the topic. Just like I want answers about those things that I brought up, you should want that too. Don't let that distract you. Demand the same answers that I'm up here. I want to know why you want to trust this New Testament. If you admit somebody wrote something stupid, and then somebody came after and crossed it out. I don't want to know about Muhammad right now. I don't want to know about copies of the Quran right now. I want to know, can I trust this New Testament? Now, he talked about when more than one person sees something. And he said, oh, like a description of a car accident. I understand that, right? Why do we get different descriptions when somebody sees a car accident? Somebody's over here, somebody's over there, somebody's from a different angle, so you get different perspectives. Why? Because they don't have all the knowledge. When you are telling me that a book is supposed to be the inspiration of God who revealed to all four of these people, then should they not say the same thing? How can one person say here, yeah, many people were brought, or all people were brought, but he only healed many of them? Then another guy says, who's claiming that he has the same revelation from the same God, but he says, well, no, over here, many of them were brought, but he healed all of them. Or another one says, when he got baptized, the voice said, you are my son. But then another guy says, no, the voice said, this is my son. I could accept that if it was, like you said, human perspective. But this is not supposed to be human perspective. This is supposed to be God inspiring these men. They should all say the same thing. Not different things. He spoke about four eyewitnesses. They're not four eyewitnesses. They are four unknown writers. They are four unknown writers, not eyewitnesses. Those names, Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, they were put on there later by your church. The names are actually unknown. They don't know who these four writers actually are. He spoke about the application to join the church. I didn't hear the verse about the New Testament yet, or the Old Testament. In the Quran, so I can't join. I was going to address the thing he said about the Quran, but about the making war, but it's not the subject, so I don't want to distract from the subject. All right. The verse that he mentioned about the Quran, that he says that the Quran corroborates the Bible. The word Bible is not, I'm telling you, the word Bible is not in the Quran. The word Old Testament, New Testament is not in the Quran. It's not, it doesn't talk about that book that I have on the table. It doesn't say Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't say Bible. The Quran is very specific. It talks about the revelation given to Moses. That's the Torah. That's the Torah. The Old Testament is more than the Torah. It spoke about the Injil given to Jesus. What you have in there is nothing from Jesus. Again, you admit or they put that these names are according to, but none of the according to's are according to Jesus. After that, again, are the letters of Paul, some letters of Peter and others, but none of it said, not one of the books that you can go through from Matthew to Revelation says this is the gospel according to Jesus. The Quran says he gave Jesus a revelation. So that's not referring to what you have. Plus, if you want to use the Quran, then let's use it. The Quran in chapter 2, verse 75, speaks about how the people of the book, how their book is corrupted. So if you're going to use the Quran and say that the Quran is condoning the Bible, no, it does not. The Quran acknowledges that revelation was given, but the Quran at the same time tells you, yes, revelation was given to the previous people, but there has been corruption, tampering going on. Words have been changed. Forgeries have gone on. They wrote a book with their own hands, and then they claimed it was from God. That's what the Quran says. Chapter 2, verse 75. Chapter 2, verse 79. This is what the Quran says. The Quran further says also that you follow conjecture. Conjecture means you have followed something based upon insufficient evidence. So if you're going to use it, then use the Quran correctly and say what it actually says. Yes, again, it acknowledges revelation was given, but it says that there was tampering going on and that things were written. As you just said, they wrote something stupid and then crossed out. Quran says they wrote stuff with their own hands and claimed it was from God. So in other words, what you have there is something that was written with somebody else's hands and they claimed it was from God, but it's not. That's not the revelation that Allah speaks about in the Quran. And on that I end. So again, please don't let those type of things distract you. Words like liberal scholar, right? Distractions about talking about the Quran, distractions about talking about Muhammad. That's not the subject tonight. I want him to hold, and I hope you want him to hold to the subject, can we trust the New Testament? But I think he already admitted that you can't. I'm going to keep harping on it. He admitted scribes wrote something stupid, and someone came after and crossed it out. I can't trust that type of work, neither should you. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, at this point, the ushers will be coming down the aisles and receiving your questionnaires. So if you have those ready, if you could get them out and be prepared to give them to the ushers. And we will be closing with both Mr. Siegel's and Mr. Lewis's closing statement. So Mr. Siegel, your first 5 minutes.
Now let's all check our memories. I never said that the apostles or prophets who were inspired by God wrote something stupid. I said the originals have not been preserved. We have copies, but we have so many different manuscripts so close to them that what we have is accurate. And when some scribe made an error or added something, other scribes with integrity put it back in. So let's look at everything I said. Now, yeah, I acknowledge right from the beginning that, yes, in the Quran, it says the Old and New Testament is the word of God and should be trusted. And in the Quran, it also says that it's been corrupted. Because the Quran contradicts itself left and right. But here's the thing. If the copies could not be trusted, I already told you that the best manuscripts we have were already in existence and on vellum just a couple of hundred years after the New Testament. Muhammad comes on the scene in the 600s. So if it had been that corrupted, then he'd have to say that the Bible in his day was corrupted. Then how did he teach from the Bible? And he did teach things from the Bible. He didn't just recite the Quran. Muhammad interacted with rabbis and interacted with priests and ministers. You need to understand, again, the ancient Jews, when you talk to an Orthodox Jew, technically Torah means the first five books of the Bible, but it's also a term that describes the whole Old Testament when you talk to an Orthodox Jew, and these are the people that Muhammad would have been talking to. And by the way, it says in the Quran, they go on and they talk about the Psalms and David and Jonah. They're obviously, it's very clear they're talking about more than the first five books of Moses. Gospel? Gospel means the good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. When they say we gave them the Torah and then the gospel, and that the gospel is a book too, what other book are they talking about? What other book existed at that time but the New Testament? Now, my friend says, if you don't see the word New Testament, that doesn't count. If the description is there, it's there. What does gospel mean? The good news that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What does the New Testament mean? Testament means covenant, agreement. The new agreement between God and people to replace the old or fulfill the old agreement between God and people. And what is the new agreement? The new agreement is that you can be forgiven of your sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new covenant and the gospel are the same thing. It's the same tune. It's just a different dance. Now, he talks about the fact that there's nothing in history that corroborates the four writers or puts their names on it. That is simply not true. We know who wrote the first century books by going to the second century apostolic fathers, and Papias and Irenaeus both talked about the four gospels, and they named them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I did not say they were four eyewitnesses. I said right from the beginning, first words out of my mouth when I talked about Luke was that he was not an eyewitness. In my closing 2 minutes, what the gospel says, what is true in the gospel, what has been verified by history outside of the gospel, what has been fulfilled from the Old Testament in the gospel, applies to you. God loves you so much, if you were the only person in this world, he would have come down and died just for you. My friend, I believe you hunger and thirst for God. God loves you so much. If you were the only person in this world, he would have come down and died just for you. And brother, I love you too. God bless you.
Thank you, Mr. Lewis.
All right. In closing, the Quran does not say that the Bible can be trusted or the Old Testament and New Testament can be trusted. I'm sorry. It just doesn't say that. It just doesn't say that. That's not true. Okay? As I said, it mentions that God had revealed previous scriptures, but it doesn't say that they can be trusted. He says he revealed previous scriptures, but he says what the people of the book have, that's another word for Christians and Jews, is that their books have been written by others, and they claim that what they have is the word of God, but it is not. It says that corruption has taken place. And as he admitted, corruption has taken place. He said the Quran says they can be trusted, but then it contradicts. No, there's no contradiction. All it says is that Moses had received the scripture. Jesus had been given the Injil. But what the people have the book have has been something that was written by their hands, claimed to be the word of God, and it is not. It's Quran actually says what was already acknowledged, that things have been changed, that words have been switched from places, as I already demonstrated. He said that Muhammad taught from the Bible. I've been Muslim for over 20 some odd years now, and I haven't just been a Muslim who just follows along. I've actually made it my business to study about Islam. I've never learned anywhere or read anywhere where Muhammad taught from the Bible. So perhaps he spoke from misinformation, but I've never read that anywhere Muhammad taught from the Bible or interacted with rabbis and priests where he would supposedly get information from them and then go and spread that. It's just not true. So as I said tonight, you should question. Don't accept the flowery talk. Don't accept the distractions from the topic because it makes you feel good. No. Demand the questions. Question and demand the answers. Demand the evidence. Think on these things that I brought up, such as I showed the criteria that if a thing is mentioned and it follows not nor come to pass, then that is something that the Lord has not spoken. I demonstrated that. I showed you the internal evidence of things being tampered with, changed around. I gave you the examples where it is acknowledged that verses were added later because they weren't found in the earliest manuscripts. But later versions have these additional verses in them. Some verses have been taken out as well. So you have to ask yourself, can you really trust this document that has things being added in, taken out, prophecies supposedly spoken of that come about unfulfilled, people in the book claiming that they are not writing based on inspiration, but because it seemed like a good idea that they would do it as well. I can give you more verses where Paul even mentions that on certain issues, he says he has no commandment of the Lord, such as in Corinthians, but he speaks on his own. Can you trust where stories don't corroborate one another, yet they're supposed to be from the same inspiration, which is God, yet they say different things, they contradict themselves in the stories? So you must question this. You must think critically. Don't just follow along. Don't just go with the rhetoric. And as far as God loving, you know what? I feel loved by God, which is why I accept Islam. So if I can play the same game, then I say, I wish that you also would come into that love and accept Islam, and I welcome you all the same. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Lewis and Mr. Siegel. I believe now at this time we're going to have the questions and answers. And so what we are planning to do, there will be three questions for each of the debaters. So if we do not get to your question because of time, they will be answered by email. Okay, so keep that in mind. Okay, so the format will be each one has 2 minutes to answer the question, and then the other will have 1 minute to comment. Okay, we're going to start with Mr. Siegel. When debating, why didn't you use more biblical verses to defend your faith, and why were you off topic?
I was not off topic. The purpose of this topic was to talk about whether the New Testament could be trusted. To just quote a bunch of verses from it, that's something that you do for people that already have accepted it. I am being respectful of the people that are here tonight who might not believe in the New Testament. But I did give some verses in the New Testament right from the beginning about Luke being a historian, about John being an eyewitness. I did start with that. By the way, since I have a little extra time here, here's something that it says in the Quran, Surah 29:46, regarding the people of the book. It says, be courteous when you argue with the people of the book. People of the book were Christians and Jews. That means it's in a book. And the only book that they could have been talking about was the Old and the New Testament. And he's talking to Muslims. Be courteous when you argue with the people of the book, except with those among them who do evil. We believe in that which is revealed to us and which was revealed to you, and God and your God is one. So according to this passage, Muslims were to say to the Jews and the Christians, yes, we believe in the books we have. We believe in the revelation that you have received. If later they say that those books are corrupt and can't be trusted, that is simply their own contradiction.
Okay, Mr. Lewis, you have 1 minute to comment.
Yes, I agree. At the beginning, it did appear that he was definitely off topic a lot. I was sitting there ready to take notes and expecting to hear some evidences on why we can trust it. And it almost sounded like I was hearing a sermon, like as if he was preaching instead of giving evidence on why we could trust. As far as what he just read, again, when the Quran is speaking, the Quran is acknowledging that because, you know, although we have differences, the Quran acknowledges that we still have some commonalities. So you're called people of the book. The Quran acknowledges that Christians and Jews, although we have differences, we still have somewhat a belief. We still believe that we're talking about the same God, regardless of those differences. You as Christians, you believe that God is a Trinity, but the Jews don't believe that. Yet you believe that you believe in the same God as the Jews. So we're saying we're Muslims. We have some differences. Yet although we have these differences, there's still an acknowledgement that we're talking about the same God. So the Quran is saying that we acknowledge that, as I already mentioned, that yes, scriptures were given. But again, it talks about the corruption taking place. Changing words, writing things and claiming it's from God. Okay? Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, a second question for Mr. Siegel. What are the main beliefs of Muslims and Christians, and how do they differ?
Primarily, the main beliefs of Muslims and Christians is that they believe in one God. Muslims would claim that because Christians believe in the Trinity, that is somehow not one God, that it is actually three. And I heard my opponent talking about the Trinity for the last couple of debates. So I'd like to say something about that. His logic is if he doesn't understand how God can be three yet one, then somehow that didn't happen. So a lot of things we don't understand about God. My friend believes in God. That means God existed from beginning to end. How did he do that? Deuteronomy says the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he reveals is ours to keep forever. The New Testament revealed the Trinity. There is a problem with the Quran if it doesn't accept the very New Testament that it claimed to accept. And by the way, hasn't science shown us that it is possible to be more than one and one at the same time? I'm not saying I can prove the Trinity. I'm just saying the concept of being more than one and one is not that bizarre. Now, someone's going to tell me I'm going off topic. The Trinity's part of the New Testament. It's part of the difference in what people are saying. You ever studied identical twins or identical triplets, if you want to make a Trinitarian? One cell splits into three cells, identical 23 pairs of chromosomes. They grow up. They've done studies on identical twins that were separated at birth, came back together, found all kinds of incredible decisions, married the same kind of people, had the same kind of jobs, named their dog the same name. Both of them named their dog Toy. It wasn't a toy poodle. If they'd named them Rover, I would have understood. But Toy, you could say this is the same person. But it's very apparent that they're not the same person. Now, don't go out of here and try to say that I was trying to prove the Trinity. I'm not. If I could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be much of a God. Of course, God is complicated. But the phenomenon of being more than one and one at the same time is found in nature. By the way, when he asked why I was comparing this to the Quran, isn't the purpose, why am I debating a Muslim if we're not comparing the Quran with the New Testament? Yes, the New Testament is the subject. It's in the context of a Muslim debate. Of course I'm going to compare it to the Quran.
Thank you. 1 minute comment from Mr. Lewis.
But the subject was not, it was not for you to compare it to the Quran. The subject was for you to prove why you can trust it. The debate wasn't let's compare Quran and Bible. The debate was can we trust the New Testament? So the comparison has no relevance. Evidence should just be given point by point why we can trust the New Testament, and nothing more. As far as the differences between Muslims and Christians, as he mentioned, right, our concept of God, we both agree about Jesus, but we have some differences about Jesus. Christians, of course, believe that he's the Son of God and God. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. We also believe he's the Messiah. But we differ in that we don't believe that he's God in person or that he's the actual Son of God. So those are some differences that we have there. But other than that, the topic is, can we trust the New Testament? So I'm not going to address the Trinity subject because it's not part of the subject. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, now for Mr. Lewis. Your first question is, you say the Bible is not mentioned in the Quran, but you say the Quran does mention the book. So what is the book to you? You have 2 minutes.
The Quran mentions the people of the book. But when it talks about the revelations that are supposed to be revealed by God, it's very specific in its language. For example, in chapter 5, verse 46, the Quran clearly mentions that the Injil, what we call Injil or Gospel, not Gospels with an S, Gospel, meaning something singular, right? So not four, one, but it says the Gospel given to Jesus. Given to Jesus. Doesn't mention Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any of these things. The Quran in chapter 3, verse 3, mentions very specifically that Allah revealed the Quran, he revealed the Torah, and he revealed the Injil to Jesus. Very specific. Very specific. Your Bible is more than just the Torah and you don't even have the Gospel of Jesus. But it's more than just that. You see? It's very specific. The Quran is very specific. The Quran mentions also that it revealed the Zabor to David, which would be considered the Psalms. That's it. That's all that's ever mentioned in the Quran. That's it. That's all that's ever mentioned. Very specific books. Torah, Injil given to Jesus, Quran, Zabor given to David, that's it. Never mentions Isaiah, doesn't mention Jeremiah, doesn't mention 1 Peter, doesn't mention Acts. It doesn't mention any of these other things. They are called people of the book as a term of respect because, like I said, there's a closeness. But other than that, the Quran tells you very specifically what the books that Allah has confirmed that he revealed to the prior people.
Thank you. Mr. Siegel, you have 1 minute.
He says we're not supposed to talk about the Quran, but he talks about it quite a bit. And he's being asked, and we're all being asked. The purpose of this debate is to compare the New Testament with the Quran. It's part of a series. I'm not debating some atheist who doesn't believe in any of the Bible. I'm debating somebody who says, show me why the New Testament is true. Well, if his own book says that it is true, that's a relevant thing to point out. For one thing, there's an irony. Quran, Surah 7:157, those who follow the apostle, the unlettered prophet, that's Muhammad, whom they shall find described in the Torah and the gospel. Now, how do they find it in the Torah and the gospel if it's not some book? He's not claiming that somebody other than Muhammad got a revelation. So it's not true that they're just talking about some revelation that's unfathomable to people. Let me go back again, this idea that I have not backed up anything in the New Testament. I started by showing how it fulfilled prophecy. I continued by showing how it was corroborated with history. He got up and said, well, those things don't count. You're not supposed to talk about that. Okay.
Thank you, Mr. Siegel.
The rules are I shouldn't give accurate stuff.
All right. Next question for Mr. Lewis. If you believe in Jesus, then why don't you believe his word?
As I mentioned, you don't have his word. You have the gospel according to everyone else. You don't have his word, honestly. You have the gospel according, your book says it. When I open up, what does it say right here? It says the gospel according to Mark. That's not Jesus' word. This is according to somebody who was given, who they placed the name Mark on it. I go to Luke. What does it say here? According to the gospel, according to Luke. According to. It's according to these persons. So when you ask me why I don't accept his word, because you don't have his word. You have these versions according to these different people. And very quickly, this is an interesting point, right? He said that the Quran says that, right, you'll find Muhammad in the Torah and in the gospel. So let's play a game here. If you open up your Torah right now and your gospel right now, do you find Muhammad's name in there? You're going to tell me no, right? No, right? Then obviously this is not the book that the Quran is talking about.
Thank you. Mr. Siegel,
well, I'm not claiming that the Quran was accurate when it said we'd find Muhammad in the Bible. I'm just saying it's telling them that there's a Bible that's good. Excuse me, we're not interrupting, correct? And I love this. Mark didn't really write Mark. Mark didn't really write Mark. Now I've gone on and I've shown you how his name was. We did have some scholars right in the second century said he did. Now my opponents switched the premise. It's not the gospel of Jesus, it's the gospel of Mark. Okay, yeah, Jesus didn't write anything, either did Muhammad. And again, since we are comparing the New Testament with the Quran, and since that is part of what this debate's about, Ibir Umar, the son of the second Muslim caliph, upon hearing people declaring that they knew the entire Quran, said, let none of you say, I have learned the whole of the Quran, for how does he know what the whole of it is when much of it has disappeared? Let him rather say, I have learned what is extant. Extant means copies. What does he mean when he says that the Quran has disappeared? That's the question.
Okay, thank you. Okay, and we have a last question, and this is going to be for both of you. So I will just give 2 minutes to both of you. Okay, we'll start with Mr. Siegel. Are the Bible and the Quran subjected to the same scrutiny?
The Bible and the Quran and any piece of literature or collection of literature which claims to be the truth, be it religious, be it non-religious, be it political, be it historical, is subject to the same scrutiny. It's true that when the New Testament is studied, we're studying copies, but I've already shown you how compared to anything else in the ancient world, and we accept stuff from the ancient world all the time, it is not only as accurate, it's more accurate, it's embarrassingly more accurate than other things that we compare it to. But again, the message of the New Testament is that God can change your life. I said at the beginning that I was showing you a trail of breadcrumbs. Somebody asked, well, why didn't you just quote from the Bible? Because I'm sharing a trail of breadcrumbs. If you don't believe in the Bible, I'm going to respect you enough to not assume that you do. And when I talk about its historical corroboration, its fulfillment of prophecy, I'm showing you the trail of breadcrumbs. But remember, what's the cement? What cements it in? You can have a relationship with the Spirit of God and be forgiven of your sins, and you can know for a fact that He exists.
Thank you. And Mr. Lewis, you also have 2 minutes. Are the Bible and the Quran subjected to the same scrutiny?
Well, as I mentioned, each book offers their criteria on how to judge. But sure, if you wanted to hold them to the same scrutiny, sure, that could be done. Very quickly, again, the subject was, can we trust the New Testament? So it's not a matter of comparing anything. And very quickly, he mentioned this statement, and I see people's eyes, and you think that he got me. Well, he didn't get me at all, because what he mentioned was in reference to a person who was trying to memorize the Quran. So that statement was being made to the person in his memory, because obviously your memory can't contain everything. He wasn't talking about the physical Quran being lost or something like that. So he didn't get me. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, that concludes our debate this evening. We also, if you want to visit the gazebo, we have lots of books and resources, including this one here that Bob Siegel wrote, I'd Like to Believe in Jesus, and there's a lot of information. So I encourage you to go visit the gazebo, and also I want to mention to you that to keep in mind the Veritas Seminary that is also going to be here on our campus, and so I want to encourage you to find out more information at the gazebo about that. And let's conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for stirring our hearts and minds. Lord, your word tells us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Lord, we will do that. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to remain strong. And help us to seek your face and know your word, that we might know the God of the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you tomorrow evening.